Like other births, Jesus' own occurs in the midst of trouble. He's hardly born before another dream befalls Joseph, the poor fellow, a man drenched in dreams, commands the Holy Family to flee to Egypt, for so the prophet had predicted. Like most growth, Jesus' own develops amid controversy. Herod fulfills another prophecy by slaying the children of Bethlehem, who then as now are in peril every hour. So the prophet had predicted. Like much childhood, Jesus' own transpires amid governmental wrangling, religious strife, and existential uncertainty. His family comes to make their home in Nazareth, the north end of the lake, and Jesus becomes a Nazarene. So the prophet had predicted. Jesus is immersed in our full life. For the Christmas gospel is this: God has taken human form, entered our condition, become flesh. For our present congregation, and especially come Christmas, for our faithful virtual congregants viewing and listening from afar, we gladly announce this good news. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And in the next century after his birth, Irenaeus was to say in summarizing his salvation, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." The birth of Jesus penetrates all of the seasons of life. Even dear doer Ecclesiastes, who found so little to celebrate in life, at least made space in his otherwise saturnine perspective to honor time, the passage of time, the flow of time, and the regular return of times and seasons. For everything, there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. As we pause between Christmas and the new year, and so between the past and the future, between youth and age, between life and death, heaven and earth, this age and the age to come, perhaps we too can incarnationally celebrate the seasons of life. Look with me out at 2024 from a theological, liturgical, and religious perspective. Listen to the ecumenical voice of Marsh Chapel, wherein all the families of Christendom, and indeed of the earth itself, find a real home. Our time sorely needs a New Year's ecumenical resolution, and on this date, 12/31/23, the day on which my own beloved United Methodist Church formally and finally splits, we may especially want to raise the possibility of a long-term ecumenical resolution where, say, six churches on a village green become one. Marsh Chapel, you are a harbinger of things to come. For to every denomination, there is a season and a time for every perspective under heaven. Here is what I mean. Every theological insight is here for you, liturgically right here on site. You may not think much about the Presbyterians. They can be cold people, I suppose. God's frozen people, said one. You may never have wanted to wade in the dark, icy water of Calvinist despair. You may not see yourself through the lens of a Bergman film. But there is a time, and there is a season. And when Ash Wednesday arrives in a couple months, February 14th, 2024, we are all Presbyterians. Yes, if at no other point on this day, we do well to read Calvin. For we are dust, and to dust we do return, as both the Bible and Ignatius of Loyola taught. More on him in a moment. We do all sin, and we do all fall short of the glory of God. We are fully mortal and utterly prone to harm others. In Calvin's favorite winning phrase, a personal delight of my own as well, we are simply totally depraved. Yikes! His follower, Jonathan Edwards, described us as sinners in the hands of an angry God, held like filthy spiders over the pits of hellfire, and spared only by God's strong wrist, who in holding us to save us, nonetheless averts his eyes from the hideous sight. Yikes! That is serious Ash Wednesday stuff. Really, to sense this, you need the mind of John Calvin, the voice of Jonathan Edwards, and the heart of John of Patmos. I admit it is not a happy creed, but it is a sober one. As my Scottish Presbyterian relatives might say, Bob, be careful, you are so often so wrong. Marsh Chapel embraces Presbyterians, especially on Ash Wednesday. Buy a Presbyterian lunch early in Lent and appreciate the gifts of their season. Speaking of Lent, you may be thinking about the Jesuits. Perhaps you attended a Jesuit college or teach in one. I have at Lemoyne College over decades, to my great benefit. Maybe you've wondered about Ignatius of Loyola, born in Pamplona, a Spaniard and a warrior who was converted through illness to a beatific vision of Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, the Savior. Believe me, in Lent, we are all Jesuits. In the season of Lenten discipline and preparation, you know, march of ice and snow and cold, we rely on some form of Jesuitical discipline. You may not precisely use his spiritual exercises, his daily devotion of silence and prayer and vision of Jesus. You may be sorry that he set loose the Inquisition and Index as tools of the Counter-Reformation. You may feel he carried too much eye and too much military into a faith that is primarily auditory and irenic. In that, you would be a Lutheran, you. But in Lent, we are all soldiers in the society of Jesus, ready to drill and train and prepare and exercise and submit. As Teresa of Avila put it, even when we are thrown from the mud cart of life, God is with us. Marsh Chapel embraces Jesuits, whether in the Vatican or on the street, especially in Lent. Everyone is a Jesuit come Lent. Since, though, you brought up Luther, we must also give credit where credit is due. Come Good Friday, when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our greatest gain we count but loss and pour contempt on all our pride. I know that the ground at the foot of the cross is pretty level, but the view of the cross that is best is found from the perspective of the Lutherans, who stoutly recall with Luther, Crux sola nostra theologia. Lutherans, we love you at Marsh Chapel. The cross alone, come Good Friday, is our teaching. And we need to remember, especially on Good Friday, that all of our best intentions fall short, especially when we think we have it just right, whatever it is. We invariably have it just there, just wrong. It was Katie von Bora, a former nun, who in marrying Luther reminded him of his humanity and brought out the most winsome of traits of the reformer's character, as one said. All our symbols, personal and familial and national and denominational, lie prostrate before the cross. All need right interpretation to avoid idolatry. Read again Dean Neville's magisterial book, The Truth of Broken Symbols. Even the cross, our own central symbol, needs that interpretation, which is why we consent to a 20-minute sermon every week, even though the Baptists would rather shout and pray. Did we in our own strength confide, our winning would be losing. When it comes to the cross, nobody does it, nobody says it better than Luther. I've just mentioned the Baptists. This, you worry, brings the camel's nose under the tent. They're always threatening to become the sideshow that ate up the circus, you say. You give them an inch, they'll take a mile, you say. Speaking of miles, they can seem a mile wide and an inch deep, you say. They give anarchy a bad name, you say. But we must recognize that there is a season for everybody, especially the Baptists. For in June or late May, when the world is young again, we will celebrate Pentecost, the Day of Spirit. Every week, I know you try to invite one person to join you in the joy of Marsh Chapel in worship. Baptists are embraced here. After 50 days, after 40 days, that is 90 days from Calvin's ashes, We pause again to remember that God is with us. Wesley died saying, "The best of all is, God is with us." Relax, I will get to the Methodists in due time. Beware your caution about Baptists. The Baptists are not all canoe and no cattle, God love them. Not all spirit, whatever the Trinitarian Orthodox say. The Baptists may seem almost Unitarians of the third person of the Trinity. I tell you though, come Pentecost, that's the day, Lord, dear Lord, dear Lord above, God Almighty, God of love, please look down and see my people through. When the wind of God is blowing, I do not refer to your preacher sermonizing, then you need some Baptists around to shake things up a little bit. Yes, you do. As one such said, Christians are always in a little bit of trouble. As one such Isabel von Wagener, Sojourner Truth, said, that man says women can't have as much rights as men because Christ wasn't a woman. Well, where did your Christ come from? From God and a woman. Man had nothing to do with him. You see what I mean? You need to shout when the Spirit says shout, along with the Baptists. Now, the Orthodox do not do a lot of shouting on Sunday or on Monday. They happily used to meet in Marsh Chapel every Monday evening, and there was very little hollering that I remember. They're not big shouters, except during their summer festivals, which happen to come, properly I think, about the time of Trinity Sunday. The more liturgical churches, Orthodox and Episcopalian and Catholic, remember this Sunday, Trinity Sunday, better than others. And we love the Orthodox at Marsh, especially come Trinity Sunday. This is the season when we remember that God is more than Almighty Creator, that God is more than Lordly Savior, and that God is more than Mysterious Spirit. God is three faces in one. And leave it to the Orthodox to remind us. Their wedding services last 3 hours, one for each person of the Trinity, perhaps. When you come to June 15th, go to a Greek festival and dance to the triune God. Go ahead, hug a Trinitarian in June. A few blocks down Commonwealth at Arlington Street, the ghost of William Ellery Channing may be angry about it, but you go ahead. You go ahead and love your Trinitarian neighbor as your own self. As Constantine's mother Helena may have said on her many 4th century pilgrimages to Jerusalem, let us remember well those who have revered God before us. Now that we're knee-deep in liturgy, let us honor the Roman Catholics. Every third member of our Marsh community today comes out of a Roman Catholic background. Our history, liturgy, nave, location, and personality as a congregation have regularly made this move accessible to women and men of many different interests and backgrounds. On World Communion Sunday 2024, we will all be Catholic. And when we look back with joy on Vatican II and its explosion of aggiornamento, renewal, aggiornamento, I love to say a word in Italian, with the Universal Church, we here celebrate the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. With the Universal Church, we here acknowledge one Lord, one faith, one baptism. With the Universal Church, we here recognize the global character of the Christian communion. It has been the Roman Catholic Church, perhaps more steadily than most, that has defended the poor in our time. It has been the Catholic Church that has regularly regarded those of low estate. It has been the Catholic Church that has kept the long history of Christendom before us. Our liturgical ties to the Universal Church should not be loosened by the very real doctrinal differences we have with Rome. John Wesley preached a whole sermon on extending an olive branch, a sign of peace, to the Romans. And from our Anglican heritage, we are a moderate people. We know the value of an olive branch. On World Communion Sunday, come October, we shall affirm here at Marsh one holy Catholic and apostolic church. You remember, among so many others, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, whose simple deeds of service to the poorest spoke volumes to her time and of her tradition as well. Now, I just mentioned the Anglicans. Did you notice how the Anglican or Episcopal tradition found its way on little cat feet into our sermon, our seasonal review? Typical. You will usually find an Anglican sidling up alongside you in discussion, listening and careful in discourse. To the Episcopalian, a smile comes before a frown, a quite so before a not so. Anglicans are like everybody else, only more so. They revere the variety and diversity of the communion of saints. They agree to disagree agreeably. They are peaceable people, nearly Quaker in character. Not for them the starch of Lutheran polemics, not the bitter herbs of Calvinist dogma. A little sherry in the afternoon, a little Handel, a little woolly conversation. Jolly good, tally-ho, pip-pip, cheerio. It is reason rather than revelation alone that has guided the Church of England. Reason and a stiff dose of liturgy, including the veneration of the saints. One a soldier, one a priest, one slain by a fierce wild beast. On All Saints' Day, we are all Anglicans. Marsh Chapel loves Episcopalians. They are princes of peace, these sons and daughters of George III. They are optimistic people, said Queen Victoria. We are not interested in the possibilities of defeat. Real peace, the waiting and quiet of peace in the heart, however, is ultimately the province of our Pennsylvanian neighbors. In Advent, you are a Quaker through and through. Oh, you worship God. You know that in heaven we will be greeted by St. Peter, not by Benjamin Franklin, that we will walk the golden streets, not Market Street in Philadelphia, that we will hear the angelic choir, not the Liberty Bell, that we are disciples first and citizens second. Still, the city of brotherly love, only a few hours south, the American home of the spiritual descendants of George Fox, that quaking Englishman, is the home of a radical quest for peace, a waiting for peace, a longing for peace. A season of quiet that is utterly Quaker in nature. I have called you friends, said our Lord. I tell you, when you have truly felt the power of the Society of Friends, you will be as ready for the peace of Advent as you were prepared for the discipline of Lent by the Society of Jesus. It is enough to make you sing like a Methodist. The Quakers may not have always been as militarily committed as others may have liked. In faith, they may have stepped aside when others had to step forward. Still, it was to them that Ben Franklin turned at the end of his life in 1792 to implore the young nation to jettison slavery, and they alone, prescient and right, stood by him. In Advent, we are all Philadelphia Quakers, eating cheesesteaks and Twinkies and sculling on the Schuylkill River. We all await peace, and we remember Mother Ann Lee and the shaking Quakers nearby singing, "In truth, simplicity is gain. To bow and to bend, we shan't be ashamed. To turn, turn will be our delight, till by turning, turning, we come round right." Do you suspect that we've saved the best for last? For come December 2024, just a year hence, it will be Christmastide again. Sing we now of Christmas, Noel, Noel. A song greets the dawn. It is the singing of the birds before daybreak that heralds a new morning. And it is the singing of the Church of Christ in season and out that heralds a new creation. You are here to invite somebody to come to worship with you in 2024. So, you will ring the bell, sing the song, and tell the tale of Christmas. Christmas means invitation. The birds sing while it's still dark, and the church sings while sin remains. Said Emerson, the human being is convertible. To come to Christmas, truly to come to Christmas, you must come singing. In church, in the shower, at prayer meeting, in the choir, caroling, at youth group, by yourself, and to sing is to be a Methodist, a singing Methodist, as our common speech declares. All sing, but none so sweetly. All sing, but none so vibrantly. All sing, but none with a list of rules about how to do so pasted in the front of a hymnal whose reproduction every generation is the church equivalent of World War III. All sing, but none with the theological bearing of singing with the Wesley brothers. To sing the Wesley hymns is to plant one's standard upon the field of battle and roar, "Let the games begin." And what shall we sing? Carols, of course. And which carols? Those of the English tradition, of course. And which of these? There is but one of the first rank. It is the doctrine of the incarnation, more than those others from crucifixion to resurrection, which so marks the people called Methodist. The primitive church told two stories about Jesus, that of his death, Holy Week and Easter, and that of his birth, Advent and Christmas. And you must sing both, not just one or the other. So the Wesleys adored the Gospel of John, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So they hoped for a new creation, finished, pure, and spotless. And I love my church with all my heart, even in the teeth today of all our difficulties. So they built churches, great and beautiful, but just for appetizers to the real meal. Orphanages, mission societies, colleges, universities, medical schools, hospitals, including 128 U.S. schools and colleges, with Boston University first and leading the parade. So Susanna Wesley bore 20 children, 17 of whom survived, and one of whom, John, died saying, "The best of all is, God is with us." Another of whom, Charles, gave us the gospel at Christmas. Born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Can you hear this? It begs a hearing. If you do, I challenge you, call you, to a resolution, an ecumenical resolution. Somehow find for yourself a church, perhaps this church, in 2024. Worship God once a week next year, perhaps right here. Join us here in the nave of Marsh Chapel, in all of your ecumenical resolution. And bring a friend with you, or two. Amen.